Gracious Father, we do ask you to bless this meeting this morning, this Bible study, as we look into your word and, Lord, try to grow in it and understand it. As we learn more and more and be reminded and just be refreshed in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And see, Lord, the meaning of your word and how it applies to our lives and our commitment to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray for this study, and I pray especially for Brother Jim as he is in pain, and you give him relief so that he may do the desire of his heart to preach the gospel today. Lord, I pray and ask forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Mark's gospel, and I believe we're at chapter 8 and verse 27. So we'll just pick up at that point. I want to read the text that we'll consider first, and then read the corresponding passages in Matthew and Luke. And in Mark 8 at verse 27, this has to do with confession of Jesus Christ. At verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And then he charged them that they should tell no one about him." Turn to Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13. This is a longer passage, but it brings in necessary information. In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" And see, that Matthew adds something that Mark didn't. "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's pretty serious stuff here. Luke chapter 9, at verse 18. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah,
Others say one of the old prophets has risen again. But he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So here are three parallel passages of the same event, each one bringing in a little different information. There are people out that have been out here over the past several years, centuries, I guess, that make such a bold claim. They say things like, well, Jesus never said he was Messiah. And people who are willfully ignorant, not willing to study the scriptures for themselves, accept it as truth. But you have to just ignore and deny the Word of God to make such a false claim. I never cease to be amazed, though, at the willingness of people to believe a lie as opposed to reading the Bible for themselves, seeing what it teaches, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach them correctly. So here we are here. Jesus had been preparing his disciples. He was going to tell them something. And he knew that they were not going to be able to receive it. He is going to tell them about He, the Christ, the Messiah, and you've been taught this over and over again. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word, and both words mean anointed. So that's what He is, the anointed one of God. He's going to tell them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. That He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. But the third day, He will rise again. And He's in this area of, and I choose to pronounce it Caesarea because it's named after Caesar. We generally say Caesarea, but why do we say Caesarea? I don't know. But Caesarea Philippi was named after two men, Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip. So Caesarea Philippi. What if, put it this way, what if I went around asking you in the class or outside, who do people say that I am? What would be your initial thought if I did that?
I'd probably just say you're Jim Gunn.
Well, I think the right answer would be, who cares?
What does it matter who they think you are?
I heard a young lady's feelings many years ago. She was very insecure, and she told me one time that she was really, it bothered her about what people thought about her. And without thinking very long and applying common sense and wisdom, I said, it might hurt your feelings, but people probably not thinking about you at all. Not what they think about you. They just don't think about you. Why would they think about you? Well, that was not the thing to say. But I told her the truth. People, you know, generally we don't go around thinking about things like that, other people. But what you think, what you believe, and what you confess about Jesus is it is the most important thing you can know or think. He says, Who do men say that I am? Well, what were some of the answers? Why would they say John the Baptist?
John the Baptist has been dead. I mean, he's been killed already. Back in what chapter it was, 5, I think, 4 or 5. Well, the scripture had said that Elijah would come back. And Jesus explained in another place that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, if you can receive it. Not that Elijah was going to be reincarnated or anything of the sort. Elijah, we'll deal with this more fully in another lesson probably, but Elijah did not die. He was what? Translated? Taken up into heaven without dying? In the next chapter, we're going to see that Elijah appears with Christ and Moses on the Mount of on the Transfiguration. So, why would they think John the Baptist? Well, I don't really know, other than they just thought, well, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And some of the old prophets, there was in the Jewish thinking that even Jeremiah would come back. Maybe he's Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. So, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, the Lord stops all that and he says, but who do you think I am? That's what's important. It doesn't matter really what everybody else thinks about me. What do you think about me? Who am I? And what was the answer?
Christ, Son of the Living God.
Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the anointed. You're the Son of the Living God. And Matthew tells us how Jesus responded to that answer. How did Peter know that? It was revealed to him by the Father. And there's a good lesson there. We don't know Jesus in his person or who he really is apart from a revelation. Revelation. The Word of God becomes real to us. There are a lot of people that know about Jesus, and yet they don't know Him. Or put it another way, He doesn't know them. What does He say in Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Church people, professors of Christ, and say, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Even though you've done many wonderful works in my name, cast out demons, I never knew you. So knowing him and him knowing us is the most important thing that there can be. It's the difference between life and death, eternal. Life or death. To say that Jesus is Lord meant a great deal in that time, because you could say Caesar is Lord. You know, they, at that point, they worshiped the emperor. And so, to say that you were required to say Caesar is Lord, and you could even say Jesus is Lord as long as you didn't mean he's the only Lord. And that's what got Christians under persecution, is they're professing and insisting that only Jesus is Lord. So, That's part of what's going on here about who do they say that I am. Public opinion. Person said he defined public opinion as the judgment of the incapable many opposed to that of the discerning few.
the incapable many. I'm going to make an application for a few minutes from the lesson here. When has the majority ever been right? Rarely. Sometimes it's true, but rarely has the majority ever been right. Brother Clint mentioned earlier Francis Schaeffer's works. And in one of his, I forget which book it is now, but he talks about the tyranny of the 51% majority. We're there now in America. The tyranny of the 51% majority. It doesn't matter whether something's right or wrong. What do the most people think about it? If it's accepted by the majority, then let's make that legal. And it doesn't matter about whether it's right or wrong. I have a hard time myself believing that the majority of people in America believe abortion is okay. But that's what we've been sold. That's what we've been given to believe. And it's legal. It's wrong. It's murder. But it's legal. So much for what the majority thinks. I tend to judge or evaluate. I'm going to talk a few minutes. I guess I'm chasing a rabbit here today, but a little bit. But I never cease to be amazed at how many religious fads come along. They just follow one after another. All you got to do is go into a religious bookstore, and the shelves are lined with junk. Junk. And it's popular. And it sells millions and millions of copies of things. So I have a way of evaluating the usefulness and the scriptural validity of a fad when it comes along. Is it really popular? Does the religious crowd just eat it up? Be careful. It's probably junk. It's probably junk. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If you are the most popular thing going, there may be something wrong with you. "For so did their fathers to the false prophets." The people he was talking to, their ancestry, they thought the false prophets were good. What do we have today? We have false prophets on the television, and they're hugely popular, and they sell books, and everybody thinks they're wonderful. And when somebody stands up and says, "No, they're not wonderful, they're preaching heresy," that person gets shouted down usually. Or ridicule. I'm probably going to get in trouble with this, but I'm going to give you. I haven't kept a complete list, but I have kept a list of religious fads over the years. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining my problems with them, but you'll get enough of it, I think. So this is kind of a short, incomplete list of religious fads. Now I'm looking around. I see a few people out here old enough to remember Jesus Christ Superstar. If you young people don't know about it, don't even try to learn about it. It's one of the most theoretical things that's ever been put out. And I know I had personal experience back in the 70s with people that were faithful church people, and they were showing this junk in their churches. And I didn't make myself any more popular by telling them what was wrong with it. But in that play that became a movie, Judas is the hero. Jesus doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know what he's doing. It's awful. But it was as popular as anything you can think of today that's number one, whatever. I've touched on this a few times. And I may say something that'll hurt somebody's feelings, and I hope not, but I might. But a few years back, we had the What Would Jesus Do? My goodness, you get your little stretch bracelet and wear it, and that would keep you reminded of, you know, something you were confronted with a situation, and you'd say, what would Jesus do? The problem with that was that people didn't go to their scripture and try to know what Jesus would do in principle. It was what did they think Jesus would do. Their opinion, subjective opinion of what they thought Jesus might do. One of the most popular series of books that's ever hit the bookstores is this Left Behind series. And it is nothing but sensational fiction with zero exegesis from the scriptures. None. And yet, how popular it is. Some of you came in a few minutes later. I'm just talking about religious fads and how popular they are. And I'm venting some of my frustration at them. One of the most popular things of the last, say, 10 years is a purpose-driven life. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the author of that's already confessed his misguided ways. What about the prayer of Jabez? Y'all ever hear that? Prayer of Jabez. Boy, that was popular about, 5 or 6 years ago? It was too bad that Jesus didn't know about this prayer. Because his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And he could have said, well, don't you know the prayer of Jabez? But he didn't do that, did he? He taught them how to pray. And, oh my, I've just got this long, long list. I'm not going to abuse you much further. Brother Jim has been looking at, on Wednesday nights, we just completed a series on the Word of Faith movement. It might surprise you to know that you're God, if you subscribe to that particular thing, then you'd learn that you're God, and you can name it and claim it and frame it. The prosperity gospel, the Da Vinci Code, the emergent church. How many of you have heard of The Shack? Yeah, bestseller book. Total heresy. Popular among the religious people. Absolute insult to anything to do with the Word of God. And people can put this stuff out there, and because people do not, will not study the Word of God and evaluate, they're willfully ignorant, and they just suck it up. Get off your soapbox, Jim. Why are you so critical and cynical? Because I really do care that people can buy into this sort of thing. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And I guess I don't have that much patience. And teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, They will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that to me summarizes the itching ears of people. They want something sensational. They want something that's fun. They want something that makes them feel good, and on and on and on, instead of just staying in this Bible and studying it and learning about it. Well, get back to the text. I went off on a side trip there. Peter's confession was bold and uncompromising, which should be what ours should be in this day and age. And especially you young people, I guess every generation has had its trials and tests. But I think it's more so now in our culture than it's ever been. And what I'm referring to is this pluralism where, and that's what this emergent church thing's all about. It's postmodernism now incorporated in a body of believers, not just a philosophy out here, but now you can go to church, and there's a sign down here. I forget now the road it's on, but it's one of these churches, and it says, "The church for people that don't like church." If you don't like the Word of God preached and singing praises and praying and helping one another and loving one another, then maybe you need to find a church for people that don't like church. That's where we are. But the young people especially, what this will be a quiz, a test question. What does pluralism mean? I use the term. What does it mean? I've explained it many times.
Live in one way.
Pluralism means the acceptance of any and all religions as equally valid. So if you take a stand on the Word of God, where Jesus Christ says about Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." That excludes everything else, every other way to God. But those who bought into pluralism said, "Wait a minute. Those people that are over there in India or China or even the heathens, Yucatan, I mean, what's wrong with what they believe? You know, we're just all going up the mountain, and you going up one side of the mountain, and I'm going up the other side of the mountain, and we just want to get to the same place." And that's what people have bought into. Postmodernism, pluralism, that's one of the aspects of it. Another major aspect of it is no moral judgment. See, I have just violated all the principles of postmodernism in this class in a few minutes. I have condemned certain things. I've said something's right and something's wrong. You can't do that in the postmodern culture. I've given this example many times, but I think when you're talking about something, it's not wrong to bring up the same things again. But I think Seinfeld is one of the funniest shows that's been on TV. It's just funny. But its philosophy is postmodernism. What's the number one byline of Seinfeld?
Not there's anything wrong with that.
It doesn't matter what it is, not that there's anything wrong with that. No moral judgments. Yes, Frankie.
Right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
God judges his heart.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Well, Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one." He is the one that the prophets said would come. He is the one they talked about. And he came as was prophesied. Jesus warned, in all of the three Gospels we read, he warns them not to tell anybody he's the Christ. We had this discussion in other lessons, but I think part of what's going on here is that there was a misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is. The Jewish rabbis of this time and Paul's time, and the problem that even some of his disciples had, is they thought the kingdom of God was a political, geopolitical entity where the Messiah would reign as king over a physical kingdom on this earth. Well, if that's what the people thought he was, and the word was getting around, well, here's the Christ, the Romans would interpret that as it's an uprising. He's setting up another kingdom. He's threatening the Roman government. And he didn't want that to happen. So he said, don't go around telling people I'm the Christ. I think that's partly what's going on. Because his time had not come for that to be widely proclaimed. It would come later. Even his disciples, they were troubled. We read where when the Lord said that he would die, what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. No, this can't happen. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He was a tool of Satan. He was a believer. But he was thinking wrong. And the Lord rebuked him for it. And said, you get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like you should. And he had confessed Christ. They were stunned at what he said because they had not understood that his kingdom was not earthly kingdom, that it would be it is a spiritual kingdom. And so Peter was speaking for the others. They just couldn't grasp this, that he would die, that Messiah would actually die. But that's what the scriptures had taught. Isaiah 53, for example, Psalm 22, if you read those and study them, you see it's talking about the Christ, and he's going to die, be put on a cross, and so on. But they just couldn't grasp it. Now, they did understand after he came out of the grave, the Holy Spirit, he told them in John 16, he said, the Spirit of truth will testify to you. You'll know. And they did know later then that he was the Christ. Peter began to rebuke his master. We mentioned that. I've got a note here. This is a warning to us that when we argue with God's word, we're open the door for Satan's lies. And I had this little note that some time ago, a pastor friend of mine, he had just newly started in this church as pastor, and he was working his way along with people that hadn't been taught much. And this lady was talking to him about something. I don't remember the subject. It's not important. But he was talking with her, and she said, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but... And he stopped her. He said, whatever you say after the but is going to be wrong. I know the Bible says, but... No. I admire his courage and boldness in that. But that's exactly the truth. If you know the Bible says something and you think otherwise, you're in for trouble. You're asking for trouble.
But we think we can modify that. We can modify the Bible.
Well, that's what the emerging church said. You want to go there?
Yeah,
that's exactly right.
Exactly.
You know, it says here, Jim, I think this is where the rubber meets the road for all Christians. But whom say ye that I am?
Yeah.
We have got, in this room and everywhere, have got to decide who Christ is.
Yes.
And if we accept what He says He is, then we'll have a little discernment, a lot of discernment, and we'll go along with all this other stuff, this pluralism and stuff.
Exactly.
But people don't really know who Christ is. They want to modify Him. He's just a good guy, you know. He's a good teacher, but
people referring to God, they say, well, I like to think of God as.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter what I like to think of God as. It's what the Scripture tells me that God is. And if I don't agree with that, then I'm wrong.
Absolutely.
So that's where we are, though.
I'm not well organized today, but we'll make it somehow here. Peter's protest was born out of his ignorance of God's will and his deep love for his Lord. Now, no question Peter loved the Lord, but he was wrong. At one minute, Peter was a rock, and the next minute, he was a stumbling block. G. Campbell Morgan says, the man who loves Jesus but shuns God's method is a stumbling block to him. I think that's a pretty good statement. People can be believers and sincere and just not, they can be ignorant of things. We all are ignorant of, I am, of a lot of things. You notice too when Jesus rebuked Peter, He looked on His disciples because they were agreeing. When Peter says, not so, Lord, they thought just like Peter was thinking. So they were caught up in this traditional interpretation of what the Messiah would do when he came, and so they were just blinded to what He was telling them. They were unable to understand that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the grave. The problem was theological and it was also practical. You see, if you were a follower of Jesus and He was going to die, what do you think might happen to you? Probably going to do the same thing to you. So that might be part of what's going on. Verse 34 kind of indicates that Jesus and His disciples, that there was a crowd there, and He kind of pulled them away to talk to them. Jesus laid down three conditions for true discipleship. Now, Brother Clint just touched on it. We must surrender ourselves completely to Him. We have to absolutely submit to Jesus, to His Lordship. Two, we must identify with Him in suffering and death. Three, we must follow Him obediently wherever He leads. If we live our lives for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. If we lose ourselves for His sake and the Gospel's, we will find ourselves. Denying self. Let's read on a few minutes and then we'll make some more comments. In verse 34 of Mark 8. And when He had called the people to Him with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this next verse really should be part of this. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. I don't think you have to be reminded of this, but I'm going to say it. To take up your cross doesn't mean just to put up with some inconvenience. That's what a lot of people think it means. Well, I got a sore throat. Or I'm something else, just some inconvenience. That's not your cross. What was the cross? It was an instrument of death. So we must be dying to self. Not just denying ourselves some pleasures, but be willing to die to our self-will. What I choose to do, what I think is right, what I want to do, and submit to God, to His Word. And that's what we all must do. This is not what you do in order to be saved. It's what you do because you're saved. Jesus said in another place, His commandments are not grievous. John said that about Him. His commandments are not grievous. That means they're not a nuisance to you. You willingly submit to God's Word. Motivation for true discipleship is for my sake and the gospel's sake. To lose yourself is not an act of desperation. It's not a, well, I don't have much choice. It's an act of devotion. It's something you choose to do. You want to do it. Discipleship is a matter of profit and loss. The question of whether we will waste our lives or invest our lives. Now, I'm going to pick on the prosperity gospel hucksters again. They use a phrase, investing in faith. What they mean by that is you give us some money and the Lord will give it back to you multiple times over. Prosperity. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to drive that whatever. He wants you to have that house you can't afford. Whatever it is, just that they call it that. But let's read this again. Think about it. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that we've talked about that. The self-denial, dying to self. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now that's a good question. Isn't that a good question? What if you had all the money of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and on and on and on. You had everything you ever thought about in this world, materially. And you died and went to hell. Not a good deal, is it? So, to have everything, to gain the world and lose your soul, is a tragic thing. But there are many people who compromise and they find themselves in that position. Well, what about this pie in the sky someday or whatever? What does it mean to you? It's going to get personal. To be a Christian. What does it mean? And we're living. We got families. We got people we go to school with. We work with. Who do men? What do they think about me? How would people, I'm not asking, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but would people that really know you, if they were given a true assessment, would they think of you as a Christian? I would hope so. I mean, yeah. What's the old thing about, somebody says, if I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Would there be? So I'm not making this a legalistic thing or anything of the sort. I'm not trying to do like the Pharisees did and put burdens on you that we're not able to bear. They were not able to bear themselves. But I'm just talking about really what it means to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what good does that do? I'm not getting much help. What?
It is honoring God in your life. The main thing is to direct sinners to Christ.
Yeah. Okay.
You can save me. You can save you.
All right. Be a witness for Christ. Do you get any personal gratification out of being a faithful disciple of Christ?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I see some heads.
You know, Jim, we're blessed that Christ saw fit through the Holy Spirit to bring us to Himself.
Yeah.
And to me, what a great blessing that is, that me, a worm that I am, to be chosen before the foundations of the world, to be a child of His, knowing that there are others that are outside of Christ, and I don't understand all that.
I agree. I keep saying things like this, but I'm not a doomsayer. I can't remember enough of it, but I watched a clip that goes around, was sent around on the internet. I sent it to some of you. But this woman, who was Lebanese, she spoke four languages fluently, one being Arabic, and she was telling of her experience and trying to get America to wake up to what's coming. Radical Islam is serious, and it means business. And they will kill you thinking that they are serving Allah. And so what I'm saying this for, I don't want you to have a martyr complex. I don't want you to go out here looking for trouble. But I think the reality is that we're closer right now to a time when it may actually cost people in America something to claim to be a Christian. And so I'm not asking you to boast and say, oh, if I were, I'd do this or I'd do that. We don't know what we would do. And it'd be wrong to boast about it. But we can think about it and think about what we would do. It doesn't have to be the whole country. It could be a cell of these radicals that capture you somewhere, just to make an example of you. They do it all over the world. Why would they not do it in Alabama? Mm-hmm. If they get the chance, they will. And you may have to decide at some point if your confession of Jesus Christ is worth dying for.
I'll follow that. Yeah, I would just hope.
I hope I would stand. I won't boast in it, but
we don't ever know until it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. It's facing you. I saw a clip about the Inquisition on TV the other day when the church, Holy Mother Church, kill people because they did not believe according to the Catholic doctrine. Mm-hmm. And there was some young student that disagreed. I don't know what the theological impasse was, but he did not recant. Mm-hmm.
and threw him in jail. I don't know how long he kept him there, but after so many days or months or whatever, they boiled him alive in oil. And the person who was there that recorded it said it took about 15 minutes of him agonizing in this boiling big pot of oil. If anybody in here has ever read the book, Fox's book, Martyrs, we ought to get it out and read it again. And
it can happen. We'll know what I'm saying. It can happen. And we're not going to boast about, well, I know I'd never deny right. Christ. I would unless the Holy Spirit gives me the strength and the grace. And if somebody said, I don't have dying grace because I'm not dying right now. I don't need dying grace right now. If I'm faced with death, then that's what I need. But I don't need it right this minute.
I think we can all put ourselves in Peter's place when they took Christ. And he was confronted and said, aren't you one of those?
Yeah.
No, it wasn't me. I don't have anything to do with it. I think we'd all been in the same spot Peter was.
We'll get there in our lessons, but, you know, this was a young girl that challenged. She said, we know you're one of them.
Yeah.
You talk like them. And he denied it with cursing. Isn't that something? Now, and Peter was a believer. But we read about Peter's weeping and true repentance.
Right.
And so, well, I've rambled more than normal today, whatever normal is for me. But is there anything about the lesson today that we need to nail down? Peter's confession. And we didn't deal with the Matthew passage, which we probably ought to spend a little time on if we haven't lately. But when Christ said, upon this rock, I build my church. The Roman Catholic position is that it's upon the person of Peter and the succession of popes that the church is built. It's not what Jesus said at all. It's on this rock of truth, this little pebble that you are, Petra, that I build my church. This rock of truth that you spoke. That's what he meant. And we can deal with that more if you need to sometime. And whatever you bind and loose and so on, that has to do with the authority of the Scriptures, not a person, not a pope, deciding right and wrong. So I just thought I'd throw that in as an end word. Anything else? Anybody? All right, we will be concluded.